begins to outline that nation shall rise against nation and kingdom shall rise against kingdom. And there are going to be wars and rumors of war and pestilence and earthquakes and waves roaring. And all of this is going to happen in diverse places as the earth begins to travail and the birthing process is taking place. And he there's even a passage there where he talks about the olive tree blooming and budding. And he said, you may not know exactly when all these things are going to happen, but you can look at the seasons and you can look at the times and you can understand that the return of the Son of Man is near. And he even talks about, and it happens as Israel takes the land in 1948 and they go back into Jerusalem and they become a people again. That was the sign of the budding of the tree there. And they even took that tree as their national symbol. And it became an ensign to us. It became an insignia to let us know that the beginning of the end was near. And as Jesus begins to outline those prophecies in Matthew chapter 24, he tells them, he said, you've got to be aware. You have to be careful. You have to be cognizant of the fact that these things are going to be happening. And he even says in one place, he says, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. And I was doing the numbers in a Bible study this last week, and I figure 1948, the Jews came into the land, and a generation of time, a person, a lifespan is approximately 75 to 80 some odd years old. And if you do the math from 1948, when Israel became a people and became a nation, that generation that was born in 1948 would be somewhere in the vicinity of 70 years old. And so we understand that we are in the season of time right now when God is going to come back. And I want to let this church know, I want to let you know, I don't know who you are. If you're a visitor, we're glad to have you today. But this is not a day to be sitting back and waiting to see what's going to happen. I have the imagery in my mind as a person. We see people in the marketplace today at the mall. One of the most frustrating things you're going to experience in your life is somebody on their cell phone walking through the mall like this, and you're walking in their direction and you can see them coming from a long way off, but they don't have any idea that you're there. One of the worst things that can happen is somebody be walking backwards. Have you ever experienced this? Somebody's walking backwards and they're walking right towards you and you're thinking the whole time they have no idea I'm standing here and you're trying to figure out how to avoid them. One of the things I see in the Holy Ghost today is a generation that's walking around completely distracted and looking at their phone and trying to figure out what's happening on social media. And if they would just pick up their eyes, the Bible tells us about some wise men at the time in the day of Jesus. It was the day of visitation for the Jews, and there were some men of the east that were watching the stars. They were not distracted when Jesus came. They were looking up at the stars, and then all of a sudden these astronomers saw that there was a shifting in the celestial bodies, and that star was beginning to move a little bit. And so they dropped what they were doing and they started walking in the direction of the star, and they weren't distracted by life. They weren't distracted by events that were happening in their life, but their eyes were fixed on the heavens, and they, as that star started to move, they started to move with it. And in the they brought some food for the journey. In the process of time, that star took them over a little manger, and they had brought gifts with them, gold and frankincense and myrrh. What am I talking about today? I'm just coming to let a generation know there are some things happening in the world. Whether you realize it or not, there are signs in the times. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament is speaking to us today that the return of God is very near. I want to encourage somebody to put your life down for a second and look up at the heavenlies and say, God, what are you doing? What would you have me to do? Somebody needs to align yourself with the heavenlies today. That's what we've come to do. We've come to align our lives with the supernatural and tell ourselves, once again, this is the most important thing in my life. Is the kingdom of God the most important thing in your life today? Is the house of God the most important thing in your life? Is worship the most important thing? Can anybody say prayer and worship and the word of God are the most important thing in my life today? Above all else, I must. Somebody say, I must. I must be saved. So it's happening. It's happening all around us. Israel's in the land and prophecies coming to pass. And let not your heart be troubled by what you read on the news. Don't be troubled. Don't be dismayed. Take that information and insert it into the Word of God and put it into the plan of God in your life and understand that everything that's happening in the world, God has His hand on it, and everything that's happening in the world, God is in control of. Somebody say amen. John chapter 14, we're going to be reading in the first verse today. Once again, all of the visitors, we're glad to have you with us today. Make yourself at home and worship when you're here. And we come to have church. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. As a text, I want to go back to verse 2, and for a title, I want to emphasize a phrase in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I want to preach today with the help of the Holy Ghost on the title, A Prepared Place. A Prepared Place. Why don't you put your Bible down and lift up your hands and your hearts to heaven right now. Everybody lift up your hand. God, we praise you. We worship you. We thank you for your presence, for your power, for your glory, for your anointing, oh God. I thank you for this great people, Lord. I pray that you would sweep in this place, Lord, that you would speak by your word, oh God. Touch the speaker, touch the hearer, God. Anoint my lips, oh God. Cause me to speak as the oracle of God. Help us to receive the word of God as it is indeed the word of God. We'll praise you for it, God. We magnify you for it in Jesus' name. Why don't we give him a hand clap of praise as we're seated today. Hallelujah, Jesus. We bless you. We worship your name, oh God. God bless you. You can be seated. The Word of God is replete with examples of God and how concerned he is with preparing a place for fellowship with humanity. I want to communicate to somebody today that God is incredibly concerned with you. He is incredibly concerned with finding a place where he can connect with you, where he can fellowship and commune with you. Scripture is full of examples of God going out of his way to sanctify a place for his divine interaction with humanity. We see this in the story of the Last Supper in the book of Luke, chapter 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us a Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into a city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters. And you shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished. Everybody say furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. In this story, Jesus is just one day away from the crucifixion. He is preparing his disciples for his departure. And before he becomes the sacrifice for the sins of all of humanity, he will eat one last meal with his chosen 12. His life has been busy. He has been caught up in ministering to the multitudes, preaching the kingdom of God, healing the sick, raising the dead, and feeding the multitude. His life has been completely consumed with the hustle and bustle of everyday life. And there hasn't been very much time to make preparation for himself and for his disciples. In one place, he even looks at the crowd and says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay down his head." In terms of his own life, he was literally born in a manger. He slept wherever there was room enough to sleep. He ate while traveling through the cornfields, like the widows and the orphans in Scripture. His life was consumed with others and the welfare of everyone else, with making a place for the sick, making a place for the infirmed, and very little of his attention was actually given to taking care of himself and his own needs. This is why the house of Mary and Martha was very sacred to Jesus. There was a house, the Bible tells us, at a place called Bethany, and it meant very much in the life of Jesus because they had prepared a place for Jesus where they waited on him and didn't make demands of him like the rest of the multitudes. But in this story, Jesus tells his disciples, "Go into a village and you will find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Inquire of him, and you will find a place already furnished and prepared. It is there that we will eat the last meal of my earthly journey." The question that I have for you today is, how exactly did this place become a prepared place? How did this place become a furnished place? How is it that this man of this house or this woman of this house knew that God was going to need the house? I couldn't just walk into your house today just randomly off the street and tell you, "Hey, there's a room in the back of your house. I need you I know it's a furnished place. I know it's been prepared. I need you to allow me and my guys to come and hang out and eat a meal there." You'd have a lot of questions. There would be some things running through your mind. You'd be trying to figure out, what is this guy doing and why is he here? Something happened in this house. Something happened in the life of this man and woman in advance of Jesus going into the house and the disciples going in that allowed it to be a prepared place. The story of the Last Supper has been told for generations. It's been told for thousands of years. And paintings have been made depicting this sacred occasion. Sermons have been preached and books have been written. But somebody had to prepare the place. Somebody had to make ready the room. Somebody with great faith put out the napkins and baked the bread and poured the wine and bought the grain and prepared the lamb in anticipation for company. Stories like this fill the pages of the Word of God, but they also fill my head with questions. How is it that places become prepared in advance of the plan of God? How is it that places become prepared in advance of the purpose of heaven? How is it that lives become prepared for God to walk in the moment and the house is already furnished and the place is already equipped? How do I become a life? That's the question that I have today. How do I become a life that when God shows up, my life is already ready? When he comes to do the miraculous, the room is already swept and cleaned and the house is already furnished. How do I become ground zero for the miraculous? How is it that we become a prepared place for God? We also read the story, Matthew chapter 21. "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come into Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into a village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest." How would that go today? How would it go if I was just driving through the neighborhood passing your house? And I drove past your house and I saw a vehicle parked in the driveway, and I just decided, you know what? I have need of that vehicle, and I just parked my car in your driveway, and I got out of my car and I walked up to your vehicle, and I said, you know what? I think I'm going to drive this today. And I got in the car and I opened the door, and providentially there were keys sitting on the seat, and I got in the car and I started the car. I put it into reverse and I started to back out of the driveway, and all of a sudden you come out and you say, pardon me. Now, if I'm lucky, you come out and say, excuse me, sir, what are you doing with my car? Why is it that you feel like it's appropriate for you to be driving my vehicle? Don't you have a vehicle? Don't you have something that you can use? But this is not the case in this story. Jesus tells his disciples, go. You're going to go to a place where two ways meet, and you're going to find a couple of animals tied at this intersection, at this crossroads. And you're going to see, now this was an agricultural society, and so they had to farm and plant for a living. And so we understand that there's a chance that these animals were either used for transportation or for some agricultural means. And so there's a house somewhere in the city. We don't know exactly where. You don't know the name of the man or the woman. You don't know their address, but you know there's a place in the city, and it's at an intersection, and there's a couple of animals tied up. And Jesus tells his disciples, he says, I want you to go to this intersection, and I want you to find these animals. And he said, I want you to unloose them, and I want you to bring them to me. And he said, there's a possibility. Now, in one of the Gospels, we get a little bit more insight. He said, there's a possibility that the owner of the animals is going to come out and inquire of you and say, excuse me, sir, why are you taking my animals? These are connected to my livelihood. These are connected to the well-being and the welfare of my family. Jesus said, you might get an inquiry. Now, he didn't say you would get jumped. He didn't say that they would come out and shoot you, which in modern society, that might be a more likely outcome. But obviously, they were a little bit more peaceable folk. And he said, there's a possibility when the man comes out, he's going to inquire of you. And he said, if he asks you, why did you come to take the animals? He said, let him know that the master hath need of them. This house, this inconspicuous place that Jesus goes to eat the Last Supper, these animals, and as a matter of fact, on one animal, he's riding into Jerusalem on the fold of the ass, and the prophet is telling us that the mother is walking alongside, but this is an unbroken animal. And Jesus is riding into the city on this prepared place. But how, pray tell, does the ground get prepared? What kind of conversation happens in advance of this visitation? I believe that even though they may not have known necessarily that the Messiah was there, that there were some faithful Israelites who, even though the remainder of Israel was distracted, Jesus even explains this in one place where he says, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, how many times I would have gathered you unto myself as a mother hen does her chicks, yet you would not have me. He even further elaborates in one place where he says, you didn't understand the day of your visitation. For the nation of Israel, the nation itself, could not see the day of her visitation. But there were some people who were alive when Jesus came to the earth, who were getting up in the morning and preparing their hearts, who were opening up the day with prayer and worship, who were saying, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and I will be glad in it. And the process of making preparation for the day in prayer and in the word, all of a sudden the Spirit of God came into that room and told that man or woman, today is going to be a day of visitation. You may not understand it and you may feel a little silly, but today, instead of going about your business as usual, I want you to get up and I want you to go to that back room that you built. You thought it was just happenstance several years back, and I know you don't use it much, and I know that's a place where the grandkids hang out and it's a mess, but today I want you to go into that room, and I want you to go to the walls, and I want you to prime them and paint them, and I want you to go to the table that's got all kind of coloring books on it, and I want you to get rid of the coloring books, and I want you to go to that area where the toys are scattered around, and I want you to clean the room. Mama, sometimes I've come to tell you, sometimes you're in your daily prayer and you don't even know why you're doing what you're doing. I want to tell you that in a moment where you are consecrated before God, the Holy Ghost can show up and say, make preparation in your house for the things of God. Make preparation in your life for the miraculous to come in and visit with you. A prepared place. Somewhere in the life of this man with these two animals, the Holy Ghost sweeps into his day and says, you may not understand this. I know you had an objective for these animals today. I know you had something you were going to do with them, but I want you to take them and I want you to tie them up at this crossroads. Lady, you may not know what you're going to do, what you're doing with this room, but I want you to make preparation in this room. Somebody needs to understand that in order for him to be willing to come by your house and visit with you, you have to prepare your life. You have to prepare your heart for a visitation. You may not understand this today if you're a visitor, but this house today, we don't come about this business of worship and prayer and praise casually. We come into the presence of God on purpose because we understand if there's going to be any miraculous thing happen here, it's got to be a prepared place. Before we even get here, there were many here that were in a place of prayer who are crying out to God and saying, God, there's a man or a woman in this city that are hurting and looking for you. Prepare the house for the miraculous. It's got to be a prepared place. It's got to be a ready place. It's got to be a place that God doesn't mind coming by to visit. We don't get their names. We don't get their address. But we see the fruit of a life that is a prepared place for God. God has a plan for humanity, and he is always looking for a place to carry out his plan for relationship and communion with mankind. This donkey, this house, they are prepared places of God. And Zechariah, this verse actually fulfills the book of Zechariah, chapter 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And he comes into the temple, a place that has been left unprepared, a place that has been left in disrepair for generations of time. This is an unprepared place, one that is not ready to host the king, Matthew 21. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Now he's riding in on this animal that has been prepared, but he's coming into a place that has not been prepared. And there's an intersection. There is a necessary intersection between what is already prepared and what is not prepared that is necessary for a move of God. When he came into Jerusalem, the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, if you didn't notice, there's actually a sweet spot in between him getting on this animal and beginning to ride into the city and where he makes his entrance into the temple. And that intersection is praise and worship. You see, in between him coming in on the animal and him arriving at the temple, the people are out in the street. Now, everybody's not out in the street, but there's a handful of people who are out in the street who understand the significance of this moment and whose hearts are prepared for him coming into the city. And what do they do in anticipation for the king riding in, for the prophecy to be fulfilled? The Bible says that they begin to break off palm fronds and branches, and they begin to take off their coats and their garments, and they begin to lay them in the way before him. They were fulfilling what God told the prophet John, to prepare ye the way before the Lord, make straight his paths. In a figurative sense, they were preparing the way of the Lord because they were a prepared place. When the king came riding into the city, even though the temple wasn't ready for before him. They started to prepare the way before him. So between the moment he sat on the animal and he arrived at the temple, there are people down. If you don't know what this altar is during praise and worship, it's the preparing place for the miraculous. It's the place, there are people who come into the house of God, they don't know their left hand from their right hand spiritually. There are people here, you may not have ever had an encounter with God, and you may look at all of this activity and you may say, what meaneth this? Why are they doing this? Why are they going through this unnecessary activity? But in order for the king to get into your life, in order for the miraculous to come into your heart, there has to be somebody prepared in advance who's paving the way of the Lord and making straight. Somebody do that right now. Why don't you lift up a shout of praise and say, God, we desire you. We thirst for you, oh God. Come on, do that. Do that. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, we desire you, oh God. We hunger for you and thirst for you, oh God. Hallelujah. And then he comes into the temple, and the temple is an unprepared place because there's a hierarchy there. There are strongholds there. There are religious practices that are in effect that are not consistent with the biblical standard. And so he comes invited as the invited guest of Israel, as the one riding in on prophecy. And he comes into the temple. And even in the temple, you would think he's God Almighty and he has all power. And there's nothing that's withheld from him. But even in the temple, he doesn't heal immediately. He comes into the temple and he starts kicking things over. What is he doing? Why is he so focused with the money changers? Why the Bible says in one place that he could not do many miracles because of their unbelief, and that a prophet is not without honor save in his own country, because they had grown up with him. They had seen him interact with them on a regular basis, and they started to regard him as just a man, and they didn't understand that there was something significant happening in his life. And so they diminished their expectation, and they created mental and emotional strongholds. And so he comes into the city and he wants to help them. If Jesus wanted to help anybody, he wanted to help the people of his house and his family and his community, the people that he had grown up knowing. And yes, they have arthritis, and yes, they have diabetes, and yes, they have cancer, but I want to help them, and I want to lend a hand to them. And when the fulfillment of my ministry comes, I want to show them the power of God. But he could not do many mighty works in his city because of their unbelief. And so he comes into the temple, and you would think he would just come in and clean, he would come in and heal everybody. But he had to first prepare the place. He had to create an environment that was conducive to the miraculous. He had to start running people out of the house who didn't believe. There was a hierarchy in place, and he was the Lord of the house. But before, he said, and he even gave him a parable in one place where he talked about the master, and he had a vineyard, and he entrusted his vineyard to servants, to people who were going to take care of his vineyard. But in the process of time, they allowed the vineyard to fall into neglect and disrepair. And so as time progressed, he said, I've got to do something about that vineyard. I'm in a faraway country. And so he sends people to him. They reject the prophets. They reject everybody that he sends to correct them. And finally, he sends his son to him saying, surely they'll receive my son, and surely they will respond to his authority. But no, they beat him and battered him and killed him. And so the Lord is wroth with his vineyard. And we see this with Israel. God entrusted the house to them. He entrusted the place to them. He set up a hierarchical structure and authority and leadership. And he desired that they would produce something, that they would be a place, a harbor for hurting and broken people. But it came a hierarchy of ego and flesh and carnality, and they started to become so focused with the instruments in the house and with the business in the house and with everything happening in the house. And so he has to, before he can perform a miracle in the house, he has to come in and start knocking things over. I tell you what, my prayer every day to God is, God, come into my life and knock over everything that it's not like you. Come into my life, God, and
and knock over every pride, every arrogant, God, thought, and every disposition that is not pleasing to you, God, because I want my life to be a prepared place where one day God can come by and say, today is going to be your day of visitation. Today is going to be the day when I cause your ministry to blossom. Today is going to be the day when you produce what I've created you to produce. That's why the prophet David said, blow, O north wind, on my garden. David was not a fluffy Christian. He was not a man that was enamored with what was pleasant. He said, I understand something, that in order to have a springtime in my life, I've got to have a winter time. So while it's winter, blow, O north wind, blow on my garden. David understood, if I'm going to do anything for God, sometimes he's got to come in and tear some things down. So that's what Jesus does in the temple. I remember early on in my youth ministry, I remember we built a building out back, and I wanted that to be a place, a safe place for kids. And so we went in and we put up shelves and we furnished it. I even bummed a couple of overstuffed chairs from Starbucks. I was at Starbucks one day and one of the regional guys was there, and he was having a conversation with somebody about redecorating. And he's like, yeah, we need to get rid of this. We need to get rid of this. And we need to do away with this. I overheard the conversation, and I struck up a conversation with him. I said, hey, we've got a youth ministry, and we've got some kids that love God, and they're faithful to the house of God, and we want to create a place for them. And he said, well, man, take these chairs. He said, and as a matter of fact, he told me you can come back and get the others. It never worked out. We even got a couple of chairs from Starbucks, and we put bookshelves up, and I put a lot of books on the shelves that I thought might inspire them and help them. And we created a place for young people. I wanted there to be a place where they could come to get out of the rain. I wanted there to be a place where they could come when things were difficult at home. I wanted there to be a place prepared so that when crisis and chaos came into the... They didn't know I was doing it. They didn't understand it. It didn't make that kind of sense to them. But in my head, I wanted there to be a prepared place. And over the years, I remember walking in. As I was out working, I would stop by the church and I would walk in. And there'd be a young person sitting there with their headphones on and reading their Bible. Or they would be sitting there with their headphones on and working on schoolwork. And there were times where I met kids there, and it was a safe place for them. It was a place they could come, and if life was pushing at them too hard, they could get out of the rain. They could escape the chaos of their life. And then there were some moments, and I didn't tell them this, but there were some moments where it got really bad at home, and I would come by there, and they would be in there praying and weeping and crying out to God, And in those moments, in that prepared place, they found resolution. In those moments of a place being prepared for them, they got clarity from God. I've got kids that are sitting on the pew today that are still living to God for God because in a place that was prepared for them, I put a Bluetooth system in there so that they could come in and they could sync their phone up to that Bluetooth and have prayer meetings. It was in those classes that we taught them how to pray and we taught them how to build relationship with God. And I can remember time and time again going into that building and seeing kids forging out a relationship with God. What was that place? It was a prepared place, but it was somebody who in advance thought, we need a place for our kids to come. They need a place to get out of the rain. They need a place to escape the storms of life. I remember growing up, my parents lived next door to the church, and we did all kinds of things around the church. You would think, you know, you put kids to work around the church and they'll hate it. But they don't. We worked around the church, and I fell in love with the church. Some of my fondest memories are memories when we were expanding. I remember, and you know what? I was young, and I couldn't articulate it at the time, but I remember seasons of revival at New Life. Brother Sutton started here with, like, I think 12 members in a little storefront location, and then we moved from the storefront location to a small, what we called the white building. That was when you worship, that we talk about this, but when you worship, jumped on one side, people on the other side would raise up because the floor was unlevel. And it was not a very pretty place. but it was a safe place. And as the church grew, as revival happened, I remember us getting the brick building, the red brick building. That's how we defined it, because it looked like an old restaurant. It was red brick, and it was not pretty, but it was a safe place. And in the process of time, my family moved next door to the church. The church bought some property. Brother Sutton was thinking, anticipating that we would grow, and so we bought some property. There's a house on it, and so my family moved into that house. And we worked around the church. I got to cut the grass at the church, and anytime we busted out the baptismal area. And when we did that construction project, I remember being up late nights. My dad would work, and he would come home from work, and all the men, Brother Carr and Dad and others, Brother Corey, others would come up to the church, and they would work on the church. And I remember being up at the church for those projects and helping, handing my dad a hammer or handing him some nails or just carrying lumber or just sweeping, pushing a broom. And sometimes we would just sit out under the stars. Some of my fondest memories, when the weather turns and fall comes, and we get that little crisp, cool feeling in the air that we all love, most of us love, especially as we get older. I know that I've gotten very hot natured, and that crisp, cool feeling is really nice. But when the weather changes, me and my wife, every time the weather changes, we talk about our memories working on a particular remodeling project at the church and sitting out under the stars and talking about life. And those are my prominent memories. But I remember a moment in my life when Brother Sutton handed me a key to the church. And I was young. I don't remember how old I was. I was a teenager, but a young teenager. And he handed me a key to the church. And he had that policy of, you know what? If you had half a brain, he would just give you a key and tell you, just make the house of God your home. And I remember as a kid receiving that key to the church and thinking, oh my goodness, this is the place. This is the place that I love. This is the place that I hang out in. This is the place where all of my friends are. This is a place where all of our fellowships happen. And I fell in love with the house of God. I remember after revival services, I don't know how you think or how you're wired, but this is how it happened for me. Some of my most powerful memories are memories of preachers coming through and preaching down the power of God and feeling the presence of God and coming in the altar and crying and experiencing God for the first time or the second time or the third time, and then leaving the service and going out to eat, and then everybody would get back home and get in bed, and mom and dad preparing for work the next day. And sometimes I would sneak out of the house. I had that key, and I would go back into the sanctuary, and I would sit in the sanctuary, and I would feel the residue of the presence of God. I would feel, I don't know how to describe it to you if you don't have that kind of relationship with a worshiping apostolic church. I just remember coming back into the church and sitting there and feeling so much peace. I was alone. Nobody else was there with me. But I just remember coming back into the house and feeling the density and the weight of something that was otherworldly. What was that? That was a house that was full of worship. That was a house that was full of prayer. That was a house that was full of preaching that I fell in love with. I remember I would go in and I would go and sit on the drums. I didn't know how to play the drums. I never had a drum lesson. But I remember going and sitting on the drums because it seemed more logical than sitting on the piano. I don't know what was pulling at me or what was tugging at me, but I remember sitting on those drums and just beginning to play, and I would play for hours at a time. I would just play, and I would play, and I would play, and I remember the Sutton girls came up to the church. We were teenagers, young, and I remember them coming up to the church. And they always played music. And so while Brother Sutton was cleaning, or while he was teaching Bible studies, they would come up and play, and the girls would play and sing. And I remember sitting on the drums and beginning to play. I could not tell you. I had this ambition to play the drums. I didn't have this innate desire to play. There was something in me that was moving me in that direction. And I remember just picking up the sticks, and they would play the piano, and I would just start to play the drums. And I never thought I'm a good drummer. I never thought I can really do this. I just played. And I remember Brother Sutton walking in after a Bible study or after a meeting or something, and I was on the drums, and he walked over and he just listened. He listened to the girl singing, and he listened to the piano going, and he listened to me playing, and he came over to me, and he said, you know, you have some skill. He said, if you keep being faithful to the things of God, he said, maybe you can play soon. And so I started playing in junior choir, and then I started acting up a little bit, and Brother Sutton came to me, and he set me down in his office, and he said, what are you doing? I need you to straighten up. He said, do you know one day you're going to be on the platform? One day you're going to be playing in service? He said, you got to get your life together. You got to get your thoughts together. You got to start acting like you belong up there. And so that was I didn't see myself as having the capacity to be on a stage and play in front of a bunch of people. But the house that I grew up in, the house that I experienced God in, was a prepared place. And it became an incubator for my life. And so I started playing the drums in service. And then as I started playing the drums in service, I learned so much. I learned how to channel the presence of God. And I even had Sister Charlotte came to me one time, and she said, Stephen, she said, I raised a drummer, and I know when you're in the flesh, and I know when you're in the spirit. She said, I've got my eye on you. And I remember sitting up straight, and I remember thinking, people are watching me. But it was the house. It was the prepared place that had prepared me for the work of ministry, that had given me a love for the things of God and a love for the house of God. The house of God, because somebody had consecrated it with prayer, and because somebody had anointed it with worship, and because somebody had preached truth in it, that place became an incubator for my life. And I would sit on the drums during service, and I would cry sometimes. I would weep as the presence of God would come in, and I learned something valuable in that drum cage. I learned that that instrument was a way to worship God. And I've even heard people talk about how carnal musicians can be, and that blows my mind. Because when you're there, you're standing in between God and the people, and you're channeling the presence of God again. The miraculous is going to come in, but it's going to come in riding on the wave of true praise and worship. And so I remember sitting on the instrument. Now, there were times where I was carnal and I had to pray through, but there were times on that instrument where I would begin to weep, and I learned that a service is like the waves. That it has crest and it has depths, that it rises and falls. And I learn how to feel the current of God. I learn how to ride on the wind. And I learn how to, if you're playing really fast, and we're entering into his gates with thanksgiving, that you're playing really fast, but that you reach a place. And if you're a musician, you know this. If you're a worshiper, you know this. But you reach a place in the service where you reach the peak. And then all of a sudden, before it happens, you sense in your spirit we're coming back down, and then the musicians as one begin to work together to bring that crest back down, and now there's a deep thing happening, and now the people begin to pray, and it's not the superficiality of the outer courts anymore. Now you're standing in the inner courts, and as a musician, I learned to anticipate the rises and fall of the presence of God and the Spirit of God. What am I talking about? I'm talking about a place that was prepared. I'm talking about an incubator that produced in my life the awareness of spiritual dynamics. And then as I played, I realized in a moment on the drums, this is not the destination for me. I remember I didn't hate the drums, but I started to feel that God was moving me in another direction. And God started to speak to me, and he started to speak to me in dreams and in vision. I went to a theology class with the pastor, and he had created a place to develop young men. And I was in that class, but I was in an incubator, a place of development and preparation. And there are times in a service while I'm preaching, while I'm exhorting or preaching, I can feel those same rises and crests. I can feel the presence of God coming in, and he wants to do a high thing. But then sometimes I feel deep in my spirit when the Spirit wants to blow in and do a deep thing and a penetrating thing. And as I begin to do that, as I was exposed to a house that was a prepared place, I began to I begin to move in those dynamics, and God begin to move in my life. And what am I talking about today? I'm talking about a church that becomes a prepared place. I'm talking about a life that becomes a prepared place. I'm talking about a family that becomes a prepared place. I'm talking about a musician that becomes a prepared place. I'm talking about a sinner that allows the Holy Ghost to hover over your life and say, I'm dissatisfied with being what I've always been. I want God to transform my life. Somebody praise Him. Somebody praise Him. Somebody magnify Him. We exalt your name, Jesus. We worship you, oh God. Mary and Martha, Lazarus, create a place like this for Jesus. They create a place. There's no other place like Bethany. There's no other place like Mary and Martha's house for Jesus. He can't spend that much time worrying about his own needs and the cares of his life. He's got to focus on ministry and focus on doing the Father's business. But their house became a place that God loved. Listen, you will never become a place that God loves to stop by if you don't do it with intentionality. It does not happen on its own. It takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of consecration to be a place where the presence of God moves. It's not an accident. It takes a lot of forethought. But they prepared a place for the presence of God. We read about the prophet Elijah and the Shunammite woman, the woman who prepares a place in her house for the prophet. She built, I don't know what she was thinking. I don't know how it moved on her. I don't know how it began to work in her spirit. But in time, she looked at that space on their land or on their lot, and she said, you know what we could do? We could add a room onto the house. The prophet stops by from time to time, and he sure is hungry. And when the prophet's hungry, we try our best to cook him what we have and prepare it as well as we can. And man, he sure likes the cooking here. And he sure, man, when he stops by, he sure can prop up his feet. He sure can have a good time. Why don't we just make a room on the house for the prophet of God? And so they do this. They prepare a place for God. They prepare a habitation for the things of God by doing so for the prophet of God. And it's just a matter of time before she begins to see that in her own life there are some needs that can't be met, some things that she's been working on for a long time, but she can't seem to produce. And so the prophet comes by one day because there's a place for him, because he's welcome there, because he feels comfortable there. He comes by one day and he says, what's bothering you? She says, I'm barren. I can't have any kids. And that prophet says, you're going to have kids. Because she prepared a place for the man of God in her life. Because she prepared a place where the presence of God could visit. She prepared a place for the miraculous in her life. And in the process of time, she had a kid and he started growing up. But as it always happens in life, time and chance and rain falls on our lives and trouble comes, sickness comes, disease comes, death comes, discouragement comes, loss comes. And this woman who had prepared a place for the house of God, for the things of God, for the prophet of God, she gets a little bit worked up. You see, we all get worked up when we're in trouble. But when we've prepared a place for God, our getting worked up is something altogether different. We see this with Mary and with Martha. Martha comes and gives Jesus the list of things that if he had done it, it could have been different. But Mary falls down on her feet, falls down on her knees and begins to worship him. When Lazarus dies and Jesus looks at Mary and he says, where have you laid him? And he goes and he cries, Lazarus, come forth. This woman is in a desperate place in her life, but in the good season, she prepared a place for the prophet. She prepared a place for the things of God. She prepared a place for the man of God. And so whenever she got desperate, she sent somebody to the prophet and she says, you promised me that I would have a child. Why did you allow a child to come into my life just to have him die on me? She's holding the lifeless body of her son. And now she's not the empty voice of somebody that waited for a desperate moment to cry out to God. She's a woman who's prepared her life. She has fasted and prayed. She has invested much of her income to produce for the kingdom of God. And now she's somebody that has prepared her life, and she's coming to God, and she's saying, God, I need an answer right now. I don't know about you, but I've had some moments like that in my life. Like David, when he said, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard my cry. He picked me up out of a deep pit, out of a horrible pit. He set my feet on a rock. He established my going. He put a new song in my heart. But this theme in Scripture is all throughout the Word of God. Sam, you can go ahead and come. Even at the very beginning, Genesis, God created a place. He created an environment for humanity. He created an ecosystem to produce and to make man what he desired that he would be. He created a specific place called the Garden of Eden, where humanity could fellowship with him and commune with him and experience his love and his mercy. And God came into the garden, into the cool of the garden that he had created. God turned the air on for them so that they could walk with him in the cool of the garden and fellowship with him and commune. And into the Garden of Eden comes the serpent. And now Adam and Eve are forced to choose, and they choose wrong, and they sin. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So sin brings death, and it causes separation between man and God, and now this holy place is no longer a holy place. Now it's a broken place. Now man is driven from the garden, and he comes out into the stark sunlight of a new day. He sees ground that is broken and barren and without rain. And throughout humanity's history, God has visited culture and civilization, and he has called men to create a place so that he can visit with humanity. He inspired Noah. Noah, there's sin in the land. I'm going to judge the land, but I need you to prepare a place. And the Bible says that in the middle of a fallen and sinful world, Noah prepared a boat for the saving of his family. This happens throughout the Word of God. Moses, the people are enslaved, they're in bondage, they're in a repressive place. But Moses, I'm going to take them out of that place, and I'm going to take them into another place. God, what's the place going to be like? It's a good place. It's a land. It's flowing with milk, with honey. Moses, you're going to build me a house in that place. You're going to build me a tabernacle that's going to allow my presence to come down and for humanity to experience that presence in a dynamic way, in a transformative way. And so Moses meticulously crafts the tabernacle. He gets all of the craftsmen together, and they mold the images out of gold, and they develop the tapestries, and they build the structure and the framework. And they begin to sacrifice to God. In the process of time, the presence of God, the fire of God falls. He consummates the house, and it becomes a dwelling place for the house of God. Begins a covenant. Moses created a place. God. And in the process of time, Solomon also builds the temple. He builds a place, a more fixed place, a more permanent place. And all of these examples were heavenly examples that these men saw in the heavenlies and pulled down and made real. And somehow, because it was heavenly and they pulled it down and made it physically and visibly manifest, that place became a sanctified place. Because it was done correctly, it became a holy place. It became a place where God could reconcile humanity back to himself. But in the process of time, Israel fails. And they sin over and over and over again. And everything that was holy becomes defiled. And that's why in Isaiah 5, Isaiah says, "Now will I sing a song of my well-beloved concerning his vineyard." He had a vineyard in a fruitful place. And he fenced it in. And he pulled out the briars and the thistles, all of the encumbrances to growth. He removed them. He put a watchtower in it. And he put a wine press in it. And he desired that it would bring forth fruit. But it brought forth wild fruit. And he said, "Now judge ye between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done?" It was a sanctified place. It was a holy place. But it became defiled. But I want to tell you something. God never intended for the place, the physical place, to be the final resting place of his spirit. Jesus told the disciples, he said, "I have been with you, but I shall be in you." It was never the will of God for the tabernacle or the temple to be the final resting place of the presence of God. The Bible tells us when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. God had prepared the disciples to be the habitation of his presence. And there was still much about it that they missed. And so they're wandering like men walking through a fog, trying to figure out what it is exactly that God's doing. They even asked him, "Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They thought it was going to be a physical place and a physical house. And he told them, he said, "Go up to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father that I will send in my name." It was never going to be a physical place that God was going to dwell. But he said, "I have been with you. I will now be in you." And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all of the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it set upon all of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues. It was never the plan of God for it to be a physical place. God designed all of those old places were examples of what God intended the New Testament church to experience. You are the habitation of God. This moment is significant in Scripture because this becomes the fulfillment of all of those old patterns and places. Now God has a people. And that's why Paul said, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." He said, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Most High God? Therefore glorify God in your spirit and your body, which is the Lord's." If there's somebody, you guys can stand. If there's somebody here today that has never received the Spirit of God, evidenced by speaking in other tongues, God has called you today to become a sanctified place for Him. God desires to anoint your life with His Spirit. God wants to fill somebody with the Holy Ghost today. If you're living a life that's backslidden, if you're an apostolic, but you're living a life that's backslidden, I've come to tell you, God wants to sanctify your life. God wants to make you a holy place. This altar is open. You can come today. Anybody want to come and pray and allow God to sanctify your life? Does anybody want to come and allow God to prepare the ground of your heart for the Spirit of God? Hallelujah. Come on, church, pray right now. Hallelujah, Jesus. Oh, we worship you, oh God. We magnify your name, Jesus. We praise you today, oh God. Sanctify us, oh God. Redeem us, oh God. Deliver us, oh Lord. Oh, come on, cry out to him right now. Somebody cry out to Jesus right now. Hallelujah, Jesus.
You pour out your spirit.
Come on, everybody, find somebody to pray with right now. Everybody link up with somebody else. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Make us a prepared place today, oh God. A prepared place for your glory, for your anointing, for your power, Lord.
You provide the fire.
Holy, oh God. Make us holy, oh God.